He needed a watch against flattering friends, against his enemies, the world, and against his own remaining sin. He didn't do that. And we will see this evening in chapter 16 of Judges, verses 4 through 22, the results. Judges 16, beginning at verse 4. After this, Samson loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him, and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me," notice, he understands very well that she's not asking a theoretical question or something she wants to do. She's a proxy for his enemies, the Philistines. "If they bind me," and yet he takes it lightly, and he goes on and plays a game with her. "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber. And she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin," the same language used when Jael used a tent peg to drive it into Sisera's head. It's the same word and phraseology. "Then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web, and she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me?" "You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words, day after day, and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart, and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees. And she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out, as at other times, and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. There are three human players in this drama. The first is Delilah, notorious, and rightly so, Delilah. She lived in the valley called Sorek. No one is quite sure where that is, but the word Sorek is actually the same word as the word for grapevine. So apparently, she lived in a place where Samson shouldn't be, and yet he was. Interestingly, the name Delilah is not a Philistine name. It's a Hebrew name. It may be that she is not a Philistine, but an Israelite who, for the money, is willing to work with the lords of the Philistines in order to get ahead. In any case, she is a Proverbs woman. Not a Proverbs 31 woman. A Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 woman. She is a seductress. She is one who uses her body and her charms to do great harm to a man. I read through several times Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. And here are some of the ways that adulteresses and prostitutes and evil women are described there that fit with Delilah. First of all, Delilah is a brazen woman. She is bold and direct in stating what she wants and in doing things to achieve her ends. Can you imagine? "Hello, come be with me and tell me how it is that for 20 years you have overcome this people. Tell me the secret of your strength. Not so that it'll just be a little secret between you and me, but so that you can be bound and not be able to overcome those who do it." What? Why would you tell your enemy, the one you're trying to trick? And yet she does. She's very open, very blatant, brazen. But she's not just brazen. She's smooth with her words. What Proverbs calls wily of heart, soft in speech. She manipulates Samson by her words. She doesn't just ask, but she plays on his professed love for her. She has no love for him. Nowhere does it say that. He is said to love her, and it says that he told her that he loves her. It's not reciprocated, but she, although leading him to his death, plays upon that in a trickery way to say, "Oh, you're treating me so terribly. Tell me the secret." She is a seductress. He apparently desired her beauty and was captivated by it. She uses her words and her body. And as the proverb says, all at once he follows her, not knowing that it will cost him his life. That's what he does in verses 16 and following. She finally prevails on him, and all at once he's led to destruction. The relationship with her ends bitterly. Samson's strength and labor will indeed go, as the Proverbs predict, to strangers and foreigners. He is led to the brink of utter ruin, again, as the proverb says. That's the kind of woman we are dealing with here. It should come as no surprise that the name Delilah has never been a popular American or English name. Until the last few years, where it has shot up in popularity. I can't imagine wanting to name my daughter Delilah, knowing her character. But that's a sign of our times. Samson loves her in a certain way, but she only pretends to care for him. When she finally has him where she wants him, what does it say? She pities him. She feels sorry for him. She tries to rescue him. No, the text says she torments him. Finally, the truth of her feeling about him comes out. She loves pleasure and she loves money. She is a female Judas. For money, she pretends to love and hands him over to his enemies. Young ladies, this woman is no role model for you. Oh yes, she succeeds in a certain way. She's famous, infamous. She was apparently beautiful. She was wealthy after this. If the five lords of the Philistine major cities each gave her 1,100 pieces of silver, she was a very wealthy woman. And she'd earned it by her own wits, her own wiles. She's very accomplished. But this is a woman who, although some of your friends may be pursuing a life like that, you want to not imitate in any way. Nothing about her portrayed in this chapter ought to be looked up to and imitated. Well, the second player in this drama is, of course, the lords of the Philistines. They are tired of Samson ravaging their country and killing them. And so they go to Delilah. Apparently, they hear that he is interested in her, and so they come to her and say, seduce him. Find out his secret and tell it to us. It's interesting. Samson knows where his strength is, but doesn't seem to know his weakness. Delilah and the Philistines clearly know his weakness. They want to find out where his strength is. Knowing his weakness, they attack him there in order to get what they desire. And of course, the third human player in this is Samson. We see in this story that he again unwisely chooses a woman. He loved her in some sense. There's a strong attraction. There's lust. There's desire. There's an interest to have, control, possess. Perhaps there's infatuation. He has real feelings for her, and yet it's foolish, even wicked. She is not godly and seems to have in this story no good qualities, only ones used for evil purposes. And so although 20 years have passed, Samson is still struggling with the same weaknesses. His lusts are strong, and he is terribly weak against the onslaught of a persistent woman who wants what she wants. His first wife was like that, and he capitulated. Delilah is like that, and after days, he's vexed to death, and he gives in. So he does capitulate. He tells her all of his secrets. He is simply unwilling to leave and unable to say no. And this is a formula for disaster. Samson is once again too close to his enemies. He is, to use a biblical phrase, playing with fire, and he's played with it a lot. And he gets little burnings, but now he's really going to get scorched. He doesn't seem to realize the danger he's in. I mean, he takes Delilah's questions, which should have been a surefire way of saying, ah, I know what you're after. I know what's in your heart. I'm out of here. Because my job is to deliver Israel from their enemies and lead them into righteousness. That's my job as a Nazarite judge. No. He takes these questions lightly, plays them almost like a game. It's seven fresh bowstrings. If you'll just do that, I'll be, you know, and he's chuckling. Oh, and it's new ropes. Yeah, some other guys tried that before, but if you do it, it'll... Yeah. It's apparently a game with him. But as he plays this game, he doesn't understand that he's not the wiliest one in the game. And he starts to stray a little too close to the truth. If you'll just take my hair and tie it all up and put it in... How did we get to hair? This is getting dangerous. You see, he is slipping into mortal danger as he plays the game, unaware that he is being drawn to his death. When I read this account and think about it, I say to myself, how can he possibly be unaware? She told him what she was after. I want to know the secret of your strength so that you can be bound and men can overcome you. Samson had no excuse. He should have been under no false impressions. And if her statement wasn't enough, she demonstrated it three times. We'll tie your hands with bowstrings, but it's just a lover's game. No, it's not. There are Philistines waiting in an inner room, and they rush out, but Samson breaks free, and they can't conquer him. And she does it again and again. Both by her words and her actions, it's very clear what she's after. And yet, Samson is the naive fool. He's so in love, he wants what he wants. He's done this for so long, and he's always been safe. What did he think would happen when he finally told her the truth? I can only think that perhaps he had wielded this strength for so long that he had come to think of it as his. And not a gift of the Holy Spirit. Not a gift of God. And so the vows and the staying near to the one who gave him the strength, that's all disappearing. And he knows that even if he tells her, cut my hair, I'll break the last of my Nazarite vow. The one part that up until now I haven't disobeyed, I haven't broken. But it'll just be like all the other times. I'll spring up. I'll protect myself. I'll defeat my enemies. You see, there's a forgetfulness here. There's an arrogance here that forgets that this gift is a gift of God. It's not his natively. Again, this is the one part of his Nazarite vow that he had kept up to this time. None of the other parts had he kept. He quickly and repeatedly breaks the rule about not drinking, not touching, not having anything to do with the fruit of the vine. But this part he had kept until now. And now he gives the secret away, and his hair is cut, and when he abandons the vow fully, God abandons him. His strength is gone. This is not magic. His long hair didn't give him strength. God gave him strength. The long hair was a symbol of his attachment to God. When it was gone, the strength was gone. So this is temporal judgment. And Samson is ruined. He is bound. He loses his eyes. He's taken to the great Philistine city and thrown into prison. He is chained and he is forced to grind grain. And it gets worse. Later on, they'll use him for sport. Told you this book was depressing. That's the story of Samson, the Philistines, and Delilah. Now, what are some uses for us today from the story? Well, I have four, and the first three are they're triplets. They're very related to one another. But I've broken them out because I think it's three ways of really kind of making the same point, and I hope it will be helpful. The first three are all warnings to us as Christians. The first warning is this: God's patience with His disobedient children eventually ends in discipline. Ordinarily, God's patience with His disobedient children ends in discipline. God forbears with our sins many times and for even long periods of time. But when believers persistently sin, His forbearance and His patience isn't infinite. He loves them too much to let it go on, and His goal of forming them after the image of Christ is too important to Him. And He says, no, at some point, that's enough. It's time for some fatherly discipline. God's patience with Samson was great. For 20 years, he puts up with his lust, his pride, his partial breaking of the vow, his breaking of the covenant with God. But there was a limit. And when Samson reached it, discipline came, the Holy Spirit left, and he lost Delilah, he lost his eyes, he lost his liberty, he lost his strength, he lost the Lord. These limit lines that God draws are drawn in different places for different Christians. In His wisdom, He may wait long for one believer to leave a sin, which He corrects very quickly in another Christian's life. So, if you're thinking, oh, I get the lesson from this story. If I'm smart, I can sin for, about 18 years, maybe 17, I'll be careful, before I really have to stop, because that's how long it takes for God's patience to wear out. No, that's what it was in His wisdom for Samson. That's not always the case. Sometimes the very first time you sin in a certain way, you are caught and brought up, and God says, no. No, this is wrong. I don't want you to go any further in this path of sin. Stop it now. And other times, His patience seems to just go on and on and on. Perhaps in our mind, as one looking at that person thinking, God, can it really be wise for this to continue? God has different plans. He has different limits for different people. Now, the lesson from this chapter about God's limit lines are that we should stop sinning now. It's really very simple. God wants us to stop sinning now. It is good to stop before God has to stop us, before God needs to punish us or bring a great difficulty in our life to get our attention. If the regular means, the kind warnings of our friends, the preached word, the Bible reading, the other things don't work, He sometimes comes into our lives in great and terrible ways, difficult ways. Well, if you don't want to be judged like that, judge yourself, Paul says. Be obedient, sons and daughters. And the truth we see by example here, that we ought to stop before God's patience runs out, is stated in a didactic form, a teaching form, in Proverbs and quoted in Hebrews 12. The Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. Was Samson one He loved? Yes. So He was disciplined. Was He one that He received? Yes. Through faith, Samson was one whom God received. So He was chastised. The same is true for us. Are you a true child of God? Are you one that He has received through Jesus Christ? Then He will discipline you. He will chastise you. Because He's a loving Heavenly Father. And He wants your good. You may be even ruined in this life, but if you will profit from the discipline, your ruin will be temporary, and there will be a glorious entrance, not into ruin, but into glory in eternity. Well, how do we do this? Well, one way is what it says in Hebrews 12:2. We're to lay aside every sin which clings so closely. And we should run with endurance the race set out before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. There are many reasons to obey God. The one we hear the most about, perhaps in our day, is you should obey God because that's a way of showing thankfulness to Him for saving you. And that's a true biblical reason. But there's another reason in this story and throughout the Bible. There are many reasons, actually. This one is your own self-interest. Why should you be shamed? Why should you even be humiliated, perhaps, as some of us have been? Because we would not listen to instruction. We would not see our sins. We would not repent. We would not get wise. We would not stop sinning. And so God finally had to say, 11 years of that, Ron, is enough. It's time to be done. Here's some discipline. You may think it's going to kill you. It almost does, but it will be your salvation. A second use from this text. This story is a warning against playing with sin rather than killing it. Samson is playing with his sin. He's not killing it. Samson toyed with lust and pride. We see no indication in any of these chapters that he diligently fought against his sin. And so John Owen's dictum came true for him. You know the one, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Samson played with immorality rather than leaving the situation. There are different responses to different sins. The Bible gives us a number of ways to fight against sin and the devil in the world. But one of the primary ways to fight against immorality is to run away, is to leave, is to not be in that place where it can happen. So 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee sexual immorality. And in the Proverbs, in 5, 6, and 7, it's the fool who goes to the place, who walks down the street where she lives and the corner where she dwells at the wrong time of the day, at evening time, and on the circumstances goes. He should have never been there. He should have left. He should have avoided it. That's one of the ways that we don't sin. Instead of fighting, fleeing, or laying aside, or doing other proper biblical responses to sin, Samson toyed with it. He thought he could joke his way out of Delilah's temptations, and it would just all go away, and he could have his strength and her too. And of course, he was utterly wrong. Because Samson was no match for her. He simply wasn't. He played around the edges of sin for so long that he didn't know when he transgressed, when he crossed the line. A critical line. And as one author has said, every willing sinner is a Samson. Every willing sinner is a Samson. We sin in many ways. One of the ways we confess our sins is as David did, forgive me for my errors. Forgive me for my sinful mistakes. The ways I sinned that I didn't even know I was sinning. Matter of fact, I may have even thought I was doing something good for you, Lord. But I wasn't, so forgive me. We're not talking about that kind of sin. We're talking about willingly, knowingly, choosing to sin. Everyone who does that is a Samson. We must not say to ourselves, let's see how close I can get to that sin without actually committing it. I mean, you know, it gives me some real pleasure to do this or to do that, and so I'll do it just a little. I'll do it enough. I mean, I'll keep it under control, but I'm going to indulge that, and I can have God and that at the same time. That is the fool's thinking, wrong thinking, dangerous thinking. The man at the office, the Christian man at the office, should not say to himself, well, I'll never be an adulterer with that woman who I'm attracted to, but, you know, I'd get some pleasure from flirting with her and maybe telling a little double-meaning joke and staring a little too long and just letting her know in those subtle ways like she is doing to me that I like what I see. That kind of pride and that kind of lust is as dangerous to you, man, as it was to Samson. But it's fun. It's a harmless game. It's safe. No, it's not. Samson, the story of Samson and Scripture say differently. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. If you decide not to break the little dragon's eggs, dragons will hatch, and they will grow, and they will kill you. And that's what sins are. They're little cute baby dragon's eggs. It is for these reasons that wise Christians set boundaries for themselves. Now, in today's American evangelical environment, you will often hear that this is legalism. Right? But you can't make those rules for me. I mean, if you want to do it and you want to be a legalist, okay. But you can't tell me that. That's not in the Bible. When you say at work, you're not going to meet alone with a woman in a room with the door shut. If that's the way you want to live your life, fine. But I don't have to follow that. That's not in the Bible. That's legalism. I'm not doing it. That's not legalism. That's a means to maintain your holiness and the appearance of holiness before God. In Proverbs 7, here's the summary. The young man who lacks sense, that's what the text says. He doesn't have wisdom. He's naive. He's a fool. That is, he's morally deficient. He is not wise when it comes to questions of right and wrong. He has no real spiritual sense. The young man lacking sense passes along the street near the adulteress's corner where she hangs out, and he does it when it's just starting to get dark. Well, you can't tell me I can't go down that street and I can't be at that corner. Hey, my favorite soda is sold in the store right there on that corner. And I'll go anytime I want, even at nighttime when she's hanging at the corner. Maybe I'll give her a tract. More likely, she's going to attract you. And that's going to be trouble. Even if it's only mental sin that you fight with and fail at. It's not legalism. According to the book of Proverbs, it's sanctified wisdom. These are the fences whereby we keep or help ourselves keep the law of God. Again, let's be killing sin in our lives, not toying with it. A third warning. And I told you this before from the book of Hebrews, Judges, so we won't I won't go long about this, but every one of us needs to be told this often, because the world tells us exactly the opposite, and we wish too often the opposite were true. We simply forget this truth, and it's this: sin always leads to misery. Sin always leads to misery. I mean, when you read this story, don't you just want to scream at Samson? I mean, halfway through, it's like, can't you see what's going to happen? I mean, don't you have any sense? What are you doing? I mean, this is not going to end well. You just want to tug at him and say, man, stop this. You see, boys and girls, young people, sin always earns you something. There are wages for sin. You're paid for sin. And that payment is death. It's misery. It's trouble. It's heartache. You can see the misery coming for Samson. He can't. And he falls into it. In the first half of this story, he's in a miserable state. He's in a miserable condition. He doesn't feel his misery. He actually thinks he's happy. I mean, he's got Delilah, and she's interested in him, and he loves her, and he's over at her house all the time. And he's got the best of both worlds. He's got God and his strength, and he's got this woman. But in fact, he's in a condition of misery. He has a hardened conscience. He has a lack of discernment. He's got some serious spiritual blindness. He's got a cold heart. I mean, on and on could go the list. He's in a state of misery. And in the second half of the story, or the end of the story, I promise you, Samson is very aware of his misery. He lost Delilah. Now, we can all go, well, good. Yeah, but remember, he felt something for her. He shouldn't have, but he did. And she betrayed him in a horrible way. How do you think? Do you think he felt some misery? I do. I think he felt some misery. He felt his misery when he lost Delilah, when he lost his eyes, when he lost his liberty, when he lost his strength, when he lost the Holy Spirit. Sin always leads to misery. You may feel it, you may not. But sin always leads to misery. Let that be a mover of your will to stay away from sin and not sin. Remember, wow, this, that looks good. That's going to feel good. No, that's a lie from the world. You're living in Babylon. Sin always leads to misery. Fourthly, and praise God very differently, Samson here reminds us of the greatness of Jesus Christ. Many of the early writers and preachers in the English world make Samson a type of Christ. I'm not at all convinced that he's a type of Christ, but he certainly personifies Israel and what they're like. Instead of leading them against their enemies with success and leading them into righteousness, he's just one of them. They want to get along with the world, and they don't want to worship God. They don't want to be led into paths of righteousness. And he's just that on a grand scale. He's just that as a leader. But in this, Samson does point us to Christ. Because if God's people are ever going to be rescued, if they are ever going to be led into paths of righteousness, they need a much better, much greater judge than Samson ever was. Samson doesn't just fall short. He's nowhere even in the picture. On a scale of a 1 to 100, he's a negative 4, right? And we need someone, not who's a 10 or a 20 or even an 89, between us and God, we need someone who is a 100. We need a perfect military leader and a perfect leader into righteousness. And Jesus was that exactly. He is greater than Samson in a way that saves us. Think about this. Jesus never committed adultery. Not physically, not even mentally or willfully or in the inner man. When he met a woman like Delilah, and he did, more than one time, what does he do at the woman with the woman at the well? Does he try to pick her up? I mean, he's alone. We can get away with it. No. He perfectly obeys the law of God. He truly loves her. He's not out to use her to get what he wants, as Samson was. He wants her good. He leads her to salvation. That's the difference between Samson and Jesus Christ. That's part of the greatness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus never had a lustful thought. He never capitulated in thought, word, or deed in this area where Samson was such an utter failure. And because of his regular obedience in all of his life, he had the fullness of the Holy Spirit with him all the time. The Spirit never left him. And so the gifts and the power of the Holy Spirit were his. Now that's a judge that we need. And we ought to be thankful for. Here is one who conquers our enemies and leads us into perfect righteousness. This is a greater than Samson, Jesus Christ. And the way he compares or contrasts with Samson shows the greatness of our Savior. If you are here this evening and you are not a Christian, let me tell you something. Sin is stronger than you. Unless you will ask for Jesus Christ's help, unless He saves you, sin will overcome you, bind you, ruin you, and send you to hell. But there is one stronger than sin, stronger than the world, stronger than the devil, even stronger than your own sins. That's Jesus Christ. If you will repent of your sins and believe on Him, He will save you. And you will not come to ruin. You will come to glory.